This service is going to be a little bit different, an instructed Eucharist in which we tease apart the structure of the service and try to help people understand why we do what we do. A lot of people love Anglicanism for the great things that we do, but they're pretty clueless as to why we do them. They know that it's significant, but they don't know why, and so we're going to dig and drill down into that a little bit today. What I want to encourage you to do, I'm just going to give you the introduction here. I want to encourage you, one of the great traps of our liturgy is to view the liturgy, the service, as individual little bits that really don't have a lot of relationship to each other. And it's the exact opposite of that. I want you to, the danger is we like to, I'll say this prayer or I'll say the creed, and when we get done with that, then I can move on to the next part, and we don't tie it all together. We're looking at trees, and we're missing the forest. I want to encourage you to think about the forest. The forest is really built in the shape of a watershed. We're fortunate to live here in the West, and that very often you drive across the big watershed here in North America. Watershed is a pinnacle, a point, a fulcrum from which water, when it falls on it, everything on this side goes this way, and everything on this side goes this way, like the Continental Divide. That's exact. All the rivers flow east on one side, and all the rivers flow west on the other side. And our service is a watershed. It comes to a pinnacle, a crux. Everything on the one side focuses on the reality that we've got a sin problem. And I want you to understand, we're trying to come and we're offering the great pinnacle after we cross over the top of that watershed is lift up your hearts. We lift them up to the Lord. And we don't think about it, but the fact of the matter is if just coming in off of the street, if I come in with my heart the way that it really is, filled with sin and darkness, and imagine coming in and taking that heart that is sinful and broken and going up to the Holy One, the Holy, Holy, Holy Lord, and saying, here it is. What do you think of that? And well, I don't think it would be good if we heard what he thought of that. It would be dangerous to come into the presence of the Holy One with a sinful, broken heart. And so our whole service, as we come out of the world, is a journey up the hill toward this pinnacle, and then the other side of it is to be in the presence of angels, archangels, but more than that is to be in the presence of the Holy One. We believe that we are then coming into the real presence of God. We do that in the Eucharist. We do that, and mystically, somehow, it breaks down the barrier between heaven and earth. But our hearts have got to be prepared. And so the whole introduction, Cranmer gave us this beautiful introduction which tells us what the service is about. Almighty God, to you all hearts are open. That should scare you. That's a frightening prospect to stand before a holy God and think that your heart is an open book that he can read. All desires are known. Think about that. And from you no secrets are hid. If you think about what we just said, you should be scared. And rightly so. And that's exactly why it's there. But then it gives us the process that we're going to enter. Cleanse the thoughts of our hearts. Take this heart that you know how dark it is, cleanse it by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit. Give us the power of God that raised Jesus from the dead into our hearts so that we can perfectly love you and worthily magnify your holy name. Key word here is I encourage you to take the bulletin home, which you should do anyway, underline every time it says love. Because if you take love out of it, you lose everything. Because that's the whole point of it, is we are coming in and offering our hearts the center of where we love, and we're saying, cleanse our hearts so that we can perfectly love you, because the law tells us that the whole law is that you shall love the Lord your God with your whole heart, soul, and mind, and we don't do that. That's why it says in the confession, we have not loved you with our whole heart, soul, and mind. We have not loved our neighbor, sister. I hope you begin to see that they're all tied together and they actually flow right into each other. So we're asking God to prepare our hearts to come into his presence so that when I say, lift up your hearts, we do so boldly to our Heavenly Father because the Holy Spirit has cleansed us. The confession has cleansed us. The Word of God, four lessons, has cleansed us. The preaching of the Word has cleansed us so that when we come before the Holy One, the heart that we're offering has been filled with the Holy Spirit. And he receives that offering that we humbly give him. Watch for the whole shape. And then finally, one last word as he send us forth into the world to love and serve you. We're right back at the beginning again. I want you to understand that the whole thing is around getting a new heart, creating a new heart within us so that we can love God the way that he deserves and love our neighbor as ourselves the way that we're supposed to.
Thanks, Bishop Mark. Well, Bishop Mark is having us look at the forest. I'm going to look at the trees, which he said is what you're not supposed to do, but that's what I'm going to do. No, I hope it's helpful for all of you, what we'll do this morning. We're entering into the first portion of the Holy Eucharist, which is the sacrament of the Word, or the liturgy of the Word, rather. It's referred to the liturgy of the Word. You'll also hear a phrase like anti-communion to describe this portion of the liturgy. That's not anti-communion, like against communion, it's before communion. Like the antebellum South, that's a description of the South before the Civil War. So all of the Latin teachers are with me here. But so this is the anti-communion, the pro-anaphora, all to say before the portion of the service that we call Holy Communion. And this sacrament, or this liturgy of the Word, its roots are not only in ancient Christian worship, it's really the worship of the synagogue that patterns this portion of the service, where we come in, we pray, we hear the Word of God, we hear it expounded upon by a preacher, and we continue to pray. That goes all the way back to even pre-Christian roots. And so that's the portion of the service that we are entering into. Before we get too much further into that, there's a few really basic questions that I get a lot from people who are new to Anglicanism or who aren't new to Anglicanism about some of the things that we do with our bodies. Anglicans, I hope it's not controversial to say this, we believe that we have bodies and that God gave us bodies, and we think that it's biblical to use our bodies as an act of worship to God. So a few things that you'll see Anglicans doing, the big one that I get questions about is crossing yourself. Anglicans do cross themselves. None of this is required either. No one, at least not me, is hunting down people who aren't crossing themselves or who are doing it wrong. We cross ourselves during points in the service when we're receiving a blessing or when we recognize a blessing is being given to us through the power of the cross. And that's really a reminder of it there. I'll get into some really, really nerdy liturgy stuff here. So I was talking about this with our youth minister earlier this week. I've always been taught to hold your hand like this when you cross yourself, with three fingers touching together, and then two touching the palm of your hand to symbolize the Trinity, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and the humanity, the full humanity and full divinity of Christ. And so I do hold my hand that way when I cross myself. You'll see in icons in the early church, they'll do something like this. Some will hold it like this. So even in the Eastern churches, I think that when they bless you, to give the blessing, the priest goes like this. See the three fingers and the two fingers? And to receive it, they go like this. I don't do this, but maybe I will. probably not soon. But that's one way that you can hold your hand. Just to, again, be reminded of what it is we're doing here, worshiping the triune God who came to us in Christ Jesus, the full God-man. And so there will be points in the service, and I'll point them out to you, when it's normal that we cross. If you are new to Anglicanism and you keep thinking, when do I cross myself? That's a very ancient question. Christians have always been crossing themselves this way since the early church, and we have letters from Christian leaders, pastors, and scholars like Tertullian and Cyril of Jerusalem. When people came into the church, they wondered, why are Christians crossing themselves? How do we cross? What are we doing when we cross ourselves? These are people just 100 or so years after Christ who were asking this question. And their answers that you'd find in the letters were not very helpful. They said, you should be crossing yourself all the time because it's an act of prayer. And so Tertullian in particular said, when I stand up in the morning, I cross myself. When I sit down on my couch to read, I cross myself. When I sit down to a meal, I cross myself. I'm not going to hold you to that. But it's all to say it's an ancient question. Anglicans bow is a sign of reverence. So you may have seen that some people were bowing as the cross was brought into the church. Our bowing tends to revolve around the cross. So when the cross is either processing in or processing out, people will bow as a sign of reverence. You'll see as people come up to receive communion or are crossing at the in front of the altar here, that people will bow again before the cross as a sign of reverence. People will bow at certain points in the Nicene Creed in reference to Christ's coming down to us in the flesh. They'll bow. So there are different times to bow, but I tell you that the main time to bow, if you would like to, is in reverence of the cross as it's processing in and out, and as you're maybe leaving your pew either to or entering your pew as you come across the cross. Well, let's stand. We continue with our service with what's called the opening acclamation. This opening acclamation is seasonal, meaning that there is a certain form of this for each season that we're in. So if you'll remember back in Lent, right once the first hymn ended, we would say, "Bless the Lord who forgives all our sins." Do any of you remember the response?
His mercy endures forever.
So the bishop remembers the response. So during the Easter season, Alleluia, Christ is risen. Hallelujah, exactly. We're in ordinary time, which means that we wear green, and it means that this is our opening acclamation. Blessed be God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
And blessed be his kingdom, now and forever. Amen.
And we continue with the Collect for Purity that Bishop Mark explained very well. Almighty God, to you all hearts are open, all desires known, and from you no secrets are hid. Cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit,
that we may
perfectly love you and worthily magnify your holy name.
Through Christ our Lord.
Amen. And now we hear in the summary of the law, a summary of the Old Testament laws, two from Deuteronomy, that are summarized by Christ as being the highest of the laws. Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. And knowing that we cannot and have not kept these laws, we say, Lord, have mercy upon us.
Christ, have mercy upon us.
Lord, have mercy upon us. The hymn you've just heard is an ancient hymn called the Gloria. It's what we usually sing following the Kyrie, or the Lord have mercy, Christ have mercy, Lord have mercy. It is seasonal, though. So during penitential seasons, we might sing the Kyrie, or what's called the Trisagion, Holy God, holy and mighty, holy immortal one, have mercy upon us. But for most of the time, we sing the Gloria. We continue with what is called a collect. A collect does exactly what it sounds like. It collects us and directs us to prayer. As we come from many disparate places to Christ Church Anglican, we now collect ourselves and focus ourselves towards the worship of the triune God who's shown his love for us in Christ Jesus. The opening collects are not only seasonal, they change just about every Sunday. So you'll see a different one, and they change in accordance with the themes that are presented to us in the readings from Scripture. So often when I preach, I will see what the collect is for that Sunday in order to sort of give myself some direction before I read the Bible lessons for that Sunday and prepare to preach on them. The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
Let us pray. O God, your never-failing providence sets in order all things, both in heaven and on earth. Put away from us all hurtful things and give us those things that are profitable for us. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Please be seated for the reading of Holy Scripture. I'd like to briefly say before we begin reading from Holy Scripture, you'll notice that our readings go through a cycle, a three-year cycle called the lectionary. Within the lectionary, there's lectionary year A, B, and C. And so you'll hear different parts of the Bible read in year A, year B, and year C. Markers of the year that we're in are which gospel we're reading in that year. So year A, we will read from the Gospel of Matthew, year B from the Gospel of Mark, and year C we'll read from the Gospel of Luke. So which year are we in right now? Yeah. I want the chancellery to stop answering the questions. We already know that you know. No, I'm just kidding. Yeah. We are in year A. We're reading the Gospel of Matthew. You may be wondering, what about the Gospel of John? We read the Gospel of John typically during the high holy seasons of the church. You'll hear the Gospel of John read often during the Easter season. Our passion reading during Holy Week comes from the Gospel of John. And in some ways, that's appropriate to what the Gospel of John is. That's another Sunday school class. But in the Gospel of John, you see Christ presented, some would say, at his highest and his holiest, the full God-man, Jesus Christ, presented in the Gospel of John. So year A, Matthew, year B, Mark, year C, Luke. You'll hear John every year during the high and holy seasons.
A reading from the prophet Isaiah. Enter into the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord and from the glory of his majesty. The haughty eyes of people shall be brought low, and the pride of everyone shall be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted on that day. For the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up and high, against all the cedars of Lebanon, lofty and lifted, and against all the oaks of Bashan, against all the high mountains, and against all the lofty hills, against every high tower, and against every fortified wall, against all the ships of Tarshish, and against all the beautiful craft. The haughtiness of the people shall be humbled, and the pride of everyone shall be brought low, and the Lord alone will be exalted on that day. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be
to God.
My song shall be always of the loving kindness of the Lord. With my mouth will I ever be proclaiming your faithfulness from one generation to another. For I have said, mercy shall be built up forever. Your faithfulness shall be established in the heavens. I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant. Your seed will I establish forever, and set up your throne from one generation to another. O Lord, the heavens will praise your wondrous works, and your faithfulness in the assembly of the saints. For who in the clouds can be compared unto the Lord? And who among the gods is like unto the Lord? God is greatly to be feared in the council of the saints, and to be held in reverence by all those who are round about him. O Lord, God of hosts, who is like you, your faithfulness, most mighty Lord, is round about you. You rule the raging of the sea. You still the waves when they arise. You have subdued Rahab of the deep and destroyed her. You have scattered your enemies with your mighty arm. The heavens are yours, The earth also is yours. You laid the foundation of the world and all that is in it. You have made the north and the south. Tabor and Hermon shall rejoice in your name. You have a mighty arm. Strong is your hand, and high is your right hand. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Mercy and truth shall go before your face. Blessed are the people, O Lord, who rejoice in you. They shall walk in the light of your countenance. Their delight shall be in your name all the day long, and in your righteousness shall they make their boast. For you are the glory of their strength, and by your favor you shall lift up our might. For the Lord is our defense, the Holy One of Israel is our King. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and shall be forever. Amen.
So we're now in the portion of this service where we'll hear from the Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. You'll notice typically in a service we have an Old Testament reading, a psalm, a New Testament epistle reading, followed by the Gospel reading. But to save us 55 seconds, I ask that we go straight from the psalm to the Gospel reading. So I hope it was worth it. We process the Gospel book into the midst of the congregation, which is unique compared to the Old Testament, Psalm, and New Testament epistle readings. The reason we do this is to symbolize the way that Jesus Christ, who is the Word of the Lord, came down to us and came in to be in the midst of us. And so it's to symbolize that we come out in a gospel procession into the midst of the congregation. You could argue, well, why don't we then do that for all of the readings? Because all of Scripture is the Word of the Lord. But it's sort of the same logic as what you'd find in the Red Letter Bible, where, you know, all of the Bible is the word of the Lord, but the words that Jesus himself speaks, or the words in the Gospels, those are in red. It's a similar logic here. These are very special words from God given to us by the Word of God. And so just as he came into the midst of us, we process the Gospel book into the midst of the congregation. You'll hear, when I elevate the Gospel book, I'll say the Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to St. Matthew, and you may see some people do this. They'll cross their foreheads, their lips, and their hearts. And that's a way of praying an ancient prayer, Christ be in my head and on my lips and in my heart. The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to St. Matthew.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And one's foes will be members of one's own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take up the cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Those who find their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake will find it. Whoever welcomes you welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. Whoever welcomes a prophet in the name of a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And whoever welcomes a righteous person in the name of a righteous person will receive the reward of the righteous. And whoever gives even a cup of cold water to one of these little ones in the name of a disciple, truly I tell you, none of these will lose their reward. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Christ.
Speak to you now in the great name of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. One of the great celebrities of the 1800s was a pastor and evangelist named Charles Finney. Finney, to his credit, was a staunch opponent of slavery. He was an abolitionist. He founded Oberlin College in Ohio. And by certain standards, he was incredibly successful at winning souls for Christ. On the other hand, Finney is also responsible for much of the damaging moralizing and legalism that one finds so often in American Christianity. Finney was famous for two things, one of which I'm very happy about. One is winning souls for Christ, and the second is closing taverns. One of the tools that Finney would use to elicit an emotional response from someone in trying to convert them at his great tent revivals was called the anxious bench. And I don't need a bench to feel anxious. I'm anxious all the time. But this bench served a specific purpose. It was placed at the front of a tent revival. It was a pew. So in front of hundreds or thousands of people, Finney would call an unsuspecting victim. Or someone from the crowd, and he would have them sit on the bench and remind them of what a tremendous sinner they were. And the point was to make them feel anxious about their standing before God, knowing that right if they left that tent revival, if they got into an accident in their horse and buggy, they know where they would be going unless they accepted Christ at that exact moment. Personally, I feel that this strategy is manipulative and unlikely to lead to a life of clinging to Christ or loving Christ. I know that others would disagree with me. And whether such strategies are appropriate or effective will always be debated, but whatever conclusion we reach in that question, we must acknowledge how different the Anglican approach to drawing those both in and outside of the church into a love of Jesus Christ is. For Anglicans, the way that sinners come to know and love the Lord Jesus Christ is best expressed in what we call the comfortable words. These are the four words from Scripture placed between our confession and the beginning of our communion service, which we will get to soon. And these four words of comfort were first placed there by Cranmer himself. Nothing like these comfortable words had existed in any liturgy before the Book of Common Prayer. Since today we are doing an instructed Eucharist, I wanted to take the opportunity to preach on these comfortable words. You know me, I'm a lectionary preacher almost always, but please allow me to preach on these comfortable words today. Sadly, modern revisions of the prayer book have done away with the comfortable words, as distinctive and significant as they are for Anglican identity. And it's simply because their logic is repulsive for modern people. If we no longer take sin and the need to confess seriously, why should we need words of comfort? So even though I grew up in the Anglican tradition my whole life, the words of comfort were not part of my early formation. It was only in seminary that I discovered for the first time the comfortable words and came to grasp their logic. Even the churches that continued to use the comfortable words over the last 30 and 40 years would often only read one of these comfortable words on a Sunday. So a question I often get from parishioners now that we've reintroduced the comfortable words into our worship is why do we say all four of them instead of just one of them on a Sunday, since you'll find that in many Anglican churches? The answer to this question will become clearer as we delve into the content of these four words from Scripture. Before I do that, I want you to imagine yourself as a Christian in England at the time of the Reformation, when the Anglican Church has its beginning. You would have likely grown up in a church with a screen. It would have been hanging from the ceiling down, and it would have been called a rood screen, not R-U-D-E, but R-O-O-D, a rood screen. You can still find these in European churches. And the rood screen was meant to divide the clergy from the lay people, the rest of the congregation. And there was art on each side of the rood screen. I would look at art, so if I had a rood screen here right now, and I looked up, I would see an image of Christ welcoming me into heaven. That's what I would see, and there would be naked angel babies. It would be comforting. Just imagine heaven and Christ holding the door open for you to let you in. You all would see a depiction of Christ judging the world on the day of doom. You would see Christ with wounds, and the people wounding him would be you as your sin. These images were meant to connect your sin with the wounds of Christ, as if you wounded him every time you sinned. They would show you Christ either leading you into heaven, weighing your merits and offenses and seeing if you made the cut, or condemning you down into hell. And so I would see angel babies, you would see demons. And so that's what a rood screen would look like. And I think it's meaningful and significant for Anglican identity that we understand that Cranmer and the Anglican reformers were trying very intentionally to reject this kind of logic. I want to say, too, that I'm painting with extremely broad brushstrokes here. There were many good things about medieval Christianity. And if you want some book recommendations about this, I'd be happy to give them to you later. But the point is, this fear of hellfire was very much what was meant to motivate lay people to behave as good Christians, just as the anxious bench would motivate you to behave as a good Christian in American revivalism. So what is so different about Anglicanism? Here are the comfortable words which follow our confession of sin, or in the words of Cranmer himself to the first Anglicans who would have heard them in 1549. Hear what comfortable words our Savior Christ saith to all that truly turn to him. Come unto me, all that travail and be heavy laden, and I shall refresh you. So God loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son to the end, that all believe in him, should not perish, but have life everlasting. Hear also what St. Paul saith. This is a true saying and worthy of all men to be received, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Hear also what St. John saith. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins. We begin with St. Matthew's words, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Here in the comfortable words, we begin not with God and his wrath, but with an emphasis on sin-sick humanity. Sin is not naughtiness. God does not want you to stop sinning because he doesn't want you to have fun. He is not the world's most powerful stick in the mud. God detests sin because it harms us, mars us, distorts us, and enslaves us, such that we become burdened and entrapped, enslaved in our sin. We are burdened and heavy laden. We're helpless sheep in need of a shepherd. As our morning prayer service puts it in the confession, We have erred and strayed from thy ways like lost sheep. We have followed too much the devices and desires of our own hearts. We have offended against thy holy laws. We have left undone those things which we ought to have done, and we have done those things which we ought not to have done. And there is no health in us. We begin with this word from St. Matthew not only to tune out what our modern ears will not hear anymore, but to remind us that it is God's intention to free us from the horrible burdens and oppressions of sin. How is God to accomplish this? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that all who believe in him should not perish, but have eternal life. We've just heard in the words of Christ himself the helpless situation of humanity without God. And now we hear God's response. God has not left the world in rebellion against him in the state that it finds itself in, but he takes it upon himself to redeem the world from its dire situation for which the world is responsible. And he sends his only begotten Son to save all who believe in him. Here we are reminded that God shows his power in weakness and his glory in loving those most unworthy of his love. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. We've established in the first two words of comfort that there is a mutual longing between God and humanity to be free from sin sickness and the various oppressions caused by our sin. We know what must be addressed, but addressing it is beyond our power and craft. We are entirely incapable of saving ourselves. And so it is that God took the work of saving us upon himself entirely. All we need to do is acknowledge this fact. It is indeed worthy of our full acceptance. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Here we find ourselves full circle. We hear in this final word that Jesus Christ is not the Jesus Christ on your side of the rood screen. He did not come to be your judge. He came to be your advocate. Jesus Christ advocates for you. He's your defense attorney, not your prosecutor. When we wholly trust the story told of humanity, God, and our Savior, Jesus Christ, as it is told in these comfortable words, and we place our trust wholly and exclusively in that saving work, Jesus Christ is our advocate. Praise be to God. Now, what comes next in the liturgy is just as significant as the words of comfort themselves. While in our service we proceed from the comfortable words to the passing of the peace and the announcements, for Cranmer, what came next in the first prayer book was the portion of our service that begins Holy Communion, the Sursum Corda, which is the Latin phrase that means lift up your hearts. We go directly from hearing these words of comfort to lifting up our hearts in a posture of thanksgiving. Here is the center and foundation of Anglican worship, as it has long been understood. See all that our loving God has done for you, yes, even for you. As Bishop Mark said, nothing about you surprises God. There's nothing about you hidden from God. He loves you with a love that you cannot match and cannot earn. And so we respond by lifting up our hearts in thanksgiving. Not as a requirement, but as an outcome of realizing as fully as we are capable of realizing with our limited understanding all it is that God has done for us in Christ Jesus. In the name of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. The next portion of our service is the confession, the ancient Christian confession called the Nicene Creed. If you were with us last summer for our class on the creeds of the churches, you would know that the proper name for this creed is the Niceo-Constantinopolitan Creed. But that's not important. It's a 1,600-year-old confession of faith, over 1,600 years old now. It's been moved to this portion of the service, and I don't know if this is true, Bishop Mark. What I was told growing up is that they moved, you originally would have said the creed before the sermon. I heard that they moved the creed after the sermon because of how commonplace heretical sermons could be, or bad sermons. And so it was to place the preacher between the authority of the gospel reading and the Nicene Creed. And I did grow up with Sundays where the first good thing I heard was the Nicene Creed. But well, hopefully that's not the case at Christ Church. You'll notice that people will cross themselves at the portion of the creed towards the end. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Again, we're symbolizing that it's through the death of Christ on the cross and his resurrection that we receive this gift of the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. So please stand. And let us confess our faith in the words of the Nicene Creed. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is visible and invisible. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven, was incarnate from the Virgin Mary, and was made man. For our sake he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day he rose again, in accordance with the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven, and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified, who has spoken through the prophets. We believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Please kneel for the prayers of the people. The prayers of the people are exactly what they sound like. They have their roots in what is called a bidding prayer, where the priest would say, "I bid your prayers," and would name all of the things that we now pray for in the prayers of the people. But now, together we pray as a church for the church and for the world, saying, "Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer."
For the peace of the whole world, and for the well-being and unity of the people of God, let us pray to the Lord. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. For our Archbishop, Foley Beach, our Bishop, Keith Andrews, and for our clergy, staff, and vestry, and for all the clergy and people of our diocese and congregation, let us pray to the Lord. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. For all those who proclaim the gospel at home and abroad, and for all who teach and disciple others, especially parents and teachers, the Arizona Deanery, the United Church of North India, Phoenix Chinese Baptist Church, Quellen, and the Phoenix Rescue Mission, let us pray to the Lord. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. For our brothers and sisters in Christ who are persecuted for their faith, let us pray to the Lord. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. for our nation, for those in authority, and for all in public service, especially Donald, our president, the members of Congress and our judges, the members of the military serving here and abroad, and our firefighters, first responders, and police officers, let us pray to the Lord. Lord, in your mercy,
hear our prayer.
For all those who are in trouble, sorrow, need, sickness, or any other adversity, especially Rod and Amy, Janet, Jeff, Ryan and Jill, the Mitchell family, naming especially Scott, let us pray to the Lord. In these times of conflict, peril, and pestilence, we ask that you increase, O God, the spirit of neighborliness among us, that in peril we may uphold one another, in suffering tend to one another, and in homelessness, loneliness, or exile befriend one another. Grant us brave and enduring hearts that we may strengthen one another until the disciplines and testings of these days are ended, and you again give peace in our time. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
Please add your own petitions. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. For all the blessings of this life, especially God's grace so freely given, enabling us to love one another and even our enemies, let us thank the Lord. Please add your own thanksgivings. Lord, in your mercy,
hear our prayer.
For all those who departed this life in the certain hope of the resurrection, especially Dr. Tom Ross, beloved husband of Jan for nearly 40 years. In thanksgiving, let us pray to the Lord. Lord, in your mercy,
hear our prayer.
Before we conclude the prayers of the people, I wanted to address the prayers for the dead. Which is what Carolee just prayed for Dr. Ross, who died not this year, but a while ago, beloved member of Christ Church Anglican. You'll notice a few things about it. First, it's a prayer of thanksgiving. We thank God for the death of those who are in Christ and for their resurrection that is promised to them. This is a prayer for those who have departed. We're not praying that they would be saved. That's the main objection to this prayer that I hear from people who are newer to Anglicanism. We're not praying for their salvation. We're praying alongside them, along with the great cloud of witnesses who in Scripture we regularly are encouraged to pray alongside of. We pray for their place with Christ. We pray for the coming of God's kingdom in its fullness. We give God thanksgiving, and we pray really just a prayer of thanksgiving, primarily. That is that prayer for the dead. Mm-hmm. Heavenly Father, grant these our prayers for Jesus Christ's sake, our only mediator and advocate, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, now and forever.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Now let us confess our sins unto Almighty God. Most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We are truly sorry, and we humbly repent. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and forgive us, that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways, to the glory of your name.
Amen.
Amen. I'd like to clarify what's happening during the absolution as well. You'll notice in your bulletin that what follows confession is absolution. The key to understanding the Anglican understanding of what's happening here is to see in the 39 articles that ministers are given the authority to pronounce absolution. So in other words, the power to absolve you is not coming from the ministers themselves. We are pronouncing God's absolution to you. Do you need a minister to pronounce God's absolution to you? It depends on what you mean when you ask that question. The easiest answer is no, but I would say this. Our sin is very real to us. The sins that we confess to God, we know them very well. We've experienced them. We see them. We know them very well, that we experience them. It's harder to experience God's grace. It's harder to experience God's forgiveness in the same way. You need something that's almost like a sacrament. And that is what Anglicans would say, that it's almost like a sacrament, absolution, where you see physically your pronouncement. So on behalf of Christ, I pronounce the absolution that he has given you. It's worth saying that Lutherans, who are Protestant Christians and cousins of Anglicans, do believe in three sacraments, where Anglicans officially believe in two. They believe in three, and the third is absolution, because Martin Luther took the need for a visible form of forgiveness to follow confession. He took that need very seriously. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, who in his great mercy has promised forgiveness of sins to all those who sincerely repent and with true faith turn to him, have mercy upon you, pardon and deliver you from all your sins, confirm and strengthen you in all goodness, and bring you to everlasting life through Jesus Christ our Lord.
Amen.
Hear the word of God to all who truly turn to him. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Please stand. The peace of the Lord be always with you.
And with your spirit.
Peace be with you, Carolyn. Peace be with you. You may be seated when you're done passing the peace, non-physically. During a normal time, we would pass the peace physically to one another. It's taken on something somewhere between like a social, I wouldn't say social hour at this church, but that's by design. We don't want it to become a social hour. It's become something more like that. The original intention of that portion of the liturgy was to make peace with anyone in the service with whom you had any animosity, or whose forgiveness you needed, or who you needed to offer forgiveness to. That was the purpose of the passing of the peace. So before you come to the Lord's table, you are at peace with God, you've confessed your sins and been absolved of them, and you are at peace with your fellow family members, church members, etc. They also would have kissed each other, so we can't do that right now, because there's that scripture about the kiss of peace. We now enter into the portion of the liturgy that's known as the Holy Communion, or the liturgy of the sacrament. We've just finished the liturgy of the word. We now enter into the liturgy of the sacrament. It's also known as the Great Thanksgiving, because the Greek word Eucharist means thanksgiving. The entire portion of this service, we have just heard in Scripture, hopefully you've heard it in preaching, you've heard in the creeds, your need for God's grace and your need for God's love, and how without him you would be hopelessly lost. And what you have just heard in the absolution, following your confession, and in the comfortable words, is that you have been given that grace and that love. And so now we transition to the point in the service, we give God all that we can in response to that, which is our grateful hearts in this great thanksgiving, where we encounter God in sacrament, now that we've just encountered him in word. We continue with the portion of our service known as the Sursum Corda, Latin for lift up your hearts. The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Let us give thanks to the Lord our God.
It is right to give him thanks and praise.
The following portion between the Sursum Corda and the Sanctus et Benedictus is called the Preface, which includes a seasonal proper preface. It is right, our duty and our joy, always and everywhere, to give thanks to you, Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. What comes next is known as the proper preface, and this changes with the seasons of the church. There's one proper preface for the Christmas season, one for the Easter season. Trinity Sunday has its own preface. And so watch and listen for those. Much as the collect, it will summarize many of the themes that are present liturgically and in Scripture on that Sunday. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, who on the first day of the week overcame death and the grave, and by his glorious resurrection, opened to us the way of everlasting life. Therefore, we praise you, joining our voices with angels and archangels and with all the company of heaven, who forever sing this hymn to proclaim the glory of your name. Sit as you are able. The hymn we just sang is also an ancient hymn, the Sanctus, which is the Latin word for holy. You'll see people cross themselves during the Sanctus at the blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. People do that because of the word blessed that's present there. You won't see me do it because I'm not convinced that that's the right thing to do at that point in the liturgy, which I won't get into right now. I hope I didn't ruin everyone's worship, but we now continue with the prayer of consecration. The prayer of consecration has five elements to it. The first is an offering. The second is the story of salvation, or the gospel summary. There's an epiclesis, which is the word for the calling down of the Holy Spirit onto the bread and the wine to make them the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's an anamnesis, which is the word for remember, and it's the statement of Jesus' death, resurrection, and return. And finally, the doxology in the great Amen, in which we all join together and affirm that this is so, and that what we've said is so. Holy and gracious Father, in your infinite love, you made us for yourself. And when we had sinned against you and become subject to evil and death, you in your mercy sent your only Son, Jesus Christ, into the world for our salvation. By the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, he became flesh and dwelt among us. In obedience to your will, he stretched out his arms upon the cross and offered himself once for all, that by his suffering and death we might be saved. By his resurrection, he broke the bonds of death, trampling hell and Satan under his feet. As our great high priest, he ascended to your right hand in glory, that we might come with confidence before the throne of grace. What follows are the words of institution. On the night that he was betrayed, our Lord Jesus Christ took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, after supper, Jesus took the cup. And when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink this, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Whenever you drink it, do this in remembrance
of me. What comes next is called the memorial acclamation. We call it the mystery of faith. What we mean there is that it is a truth that has become unhidden through the revelation of Jesus Christ. The things that we say together, we once did not know, but we now know through Jesus Christ. Therefore, we proclaim the mystery of faith. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. We celebrate the memorial of our redemption, O Father, in this sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving, and we offer you these gifts. Sanctify them by your word and Holy Spirit to be for your people the body and blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. Sanctify us also that we may worthily receive this holy sacrament and be made one body with him, that he may dwell in us and we in him. In the fullness of time, put all things in subjection under your Christ and bring us with all your saints into the joy of your heavenly kingdom, where we shall see our Lord face to face. All this we ask through your Son, Jesus Christ. By him and with him and in him, in the unity of the Holy Spirit, all honor and glory is yours, Almighty Father, now and forever. Amen. Amen. And now, as our Savior Christ has taught us, we are bold to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. What comes next is the fraction, and it's in this portion of the service that the celebrant will either fracture the bread or elevate the bread that has already been fractured. I think there's a misconception that in fracturing it at this moment in the service and saying, Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us, we're claiming that we have just sacrificed Christ. That is not what we are saying. The is there is a statement of the reality that Christ has been sacrificed for us, and we are doing this in remembrance of him. If you think that it's too nitpicky to argue about what is means, that's exactly what arguments about the theology of the sacraments are. They're arguments about what is means. Alleluia, Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us.
Therefore, let us keep the feast.
And the prayer of humble access, which is original to the first book of common prayer, is yet another gospel summary and an incredibly appropriate response to what we have just been doing in the great Thanksgiving. We do not presume to come to this your table, O merciful Lord, trusting in our own righteousness, but in your abundant and great mercies. We are not worthy so much as to gather up the crumbs under your table, but you are the same Lord, whose character is always to have mercy. Grant us, therefore, gracious Lord, the flesh of your dear Son, Jesus Christ, and to drink his blood,
that our sinful bodies
may be washed clean by his body, and our souls washed through his most precious blood, and that we may evermore dwell in him, and he in us. Amen. The Agnus Dei, which is Latin for Lamb of God, is an ancient hymn that has its origins in the Christian church in Syria. It wasn't until the 700s that it became a part of the Western liturgy when a Syrian Christian became the Pope, the Bishop of Rome. And so as Western Christians, the Agnus Dei is a part of our liturgy during the Eucharist. The gifts of God are for the people of God. Take them in remembrance that Christ died for you and feed on him in your hearts by faith with thanksgiving. The purpose of those words is to invite you to receive the body and blood of Christ. You also hear the means by which Anglicans believe the body and blood of Christ is received in our hearts by faith with thanksgiving. Following communion, we continue the theme of thanksgiving for all that God has done for us. Now that we have taken the body and blood of Christ Jesus, we say together, Heavenly Father, we thank you for feeding us with the spiritual food of the most precious body and blood of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, and for assuring us in these holy mysteries that we are living members of the body of your Son and heirs of your eternal kingdom. And now, Father, send us out to do the work you have given us to do, to love and serve you as faithful witnesses of Christ our Lord. To him, to you, and to the Holy Spirit, be honor and glory, now and forever. Amen. And the blessing is a hinge point in the service where we, just as we came together through the opening collect to direct our worship to God, we continue to worship God, but now we direct the rest of our lives to the worship of God. You part with the blessing of God. Yet another reminder that God is here for you to bless you. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in the knowledge and love of God and of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And the blessing of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be among you and remain with you now and always. Amen. Amen. We are dismissed with the gracious mission to go forth in the name of Christ. Alleluia, alleluia. Thanks.